Well, bid you all good morning, and we'll read a passage here in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Romans 5 and the 12th verse. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own eternal truth. Let's just have a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt remember us this morning as we again give our hearts and minds and our attention to the things of God, to this blessed word of thine, to the truth that we are considering in these studies. Lord, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. May we know his gracious presence. May we know his power. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt help me to preach, to teach this gathered company of thy dear people. Lord, help them to understand. O Lord, we pray for that gracious anointing of the Holy Ghost to be upon both speaker and hearer, that understanding might be our portion. O Lord, it is the work of thy Spirit to open up the mind and to open up the word to us. So, Lord, hear us to that end and bless us now as we continue in thy presence. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. In this study on the covenant that was made with Adam, it has been discovered that the particular test under which Adam was placed was obedience to the moral law. Adam had been created, as we have noticed, in the image of God, and therefore he was created in the image of God's own morality, because God is a moral being, which means that the moral law was written on Adam's heart. It was created within Adam. We saw that in the sense that in the early chapters of Genesis you don't read these specific terms, and yet you see the whole way through that the test that Adam was under had to be a moral test, a test of his own morality, because of the very nature of those events and scriptures that we find both in the Old and New Testaments that point to this matter of Adam being made under the moral law. So Adam then, of course, failed. He sinned. And his sin was a violation of God's moral law that had been written upon his own heart. We've also noticed that the penalty of that covenant was, of course, death. We find that the penalty was inflicted upon Adam, and was brought upon him immediately that very day in which he sinned against God. Now that penalty was clearly expressed, of course, in the institution of the covenant of works. For the Lord said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, as we have noticed in earlier studies, a dominant feature of a covenant, whether the covenant of God with man or covenants between men, because you'll find many covenants between men themselves, a dominant feature of a covenant is that it's a bond unto death. A bond unto death. The covenant itself, if you look at some of the covenants made between men, they were sealed by a death taking place. And furthermore, they existed unto the death of one of the partners in that covenant. And that's why marriage is referred to in Scripture as a covenant, because it is a covenant that is broken only by death as regards God's original institution of marriage. So in making the covenant with Adam, the Lord unmistakably showed that death would be inflicted if Adam did not remain in obedience to that covenant. Of course, he didn't remain in obedience, and therefore he not only sinned and brought the fall upon himself, but he brought it upon his posterity. So this is the penalty of the covenant. Now, what I want to come to today is, I've already dealt with all these things, just recapping for you, what I want to come to today is to look at that question, does that mean that the covenant of works was then dissolved? Because Adam fell and sinned and broke the covenant into which he had been brought by the Lord, does that mean that it was then dissolved? You see, in a covenant between men, failure by one of the parties frees the other from covenant obligation and gives that other person the right to dissolve that covenant. So if you take any covenant in Scripture, it was made between men, and one of the parties broke his side of the covenant, so to speak, then the other party had the right to dissolve that covenant. So does that mean that because the first man, through the fall, broke the covenant of works and lost the ability, for he did lose the ability to perform the condition of the covenant, does that mean, as some actually teach, that the covenant of works was then dissolved or repealed? And does it mean that it is never again in view in all of God's dealings with men? Now, that series of questions I have just put to you there is actually the teaching of some who teach that because Adam sinned, that means the covenant was then dissolved forever and the Lord never again deals with men under the covenant of works. Well, that conclusion is incorrect, completely incorrect, for a few reasons. For one thing, man's obligation to obey the covenant of works was not only based on the terms of that covenant, but his obligation to obey was based on the fact of his own natural subjection to the Creator as a creature. Now, you will remember, I trust you'll remember, that we noticed in earlier studies that the obedience that God asked of Adam when he said to him, thou shalt not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that obedience that God required of Adam, Adam already owed obedience to God because he was a creature. And we must understand that. Whenever God made Adam, before he ever said to him about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as a creature, Adam already owed obedience to God. And of course, he did obey God, gladly, naturally, in his unfallen state. He obeyed God, and of course we don't know exactly what time may have passed. I don't think there was very much, but say there was a period of time passed between his creation and the announcement of this covenant of works. During that period of time, Adam obeyed God because he was a creature, and God was the creator. And then, of course, he's brought under this special test of the covenant of works. But his obedience under that was just a continuation of the obedience that he already owed to his Maker. And that means that even though Adam fell, he was still obliged, in fact, duty-bound, to obey God because of his being a mere creature. And men and women, that has never changed. That is one of the original laws, so to speak, of all God's dealings with mankind. We are duty-bound to obey God because we are His creatures. If there were no other reason for obeying the Lord, that's sufficient. If He never revealed anything to us by way of a command, a direct command, we still must obey Him. And that's not only in reference to believers like you who are gathered here, but in reference to all mankind. All mankind owes obedience to God by virtue of being the creatures of God. And that is why we believe in accountability. That's why the Bible teaches accountability. Accountability is based, first and foremost, on the fact that we are the very creatures of God. That's what Paul argues in Romans 1, where he talks about the heathen. And he says they're without excuse. And they're without excuse by virtue of creation. Not only the evidence of God that's in creation, and that's certainly very prominent there, but because they're actually creatures of this great God. And therefore they owe Him obedience. And when they disobey, they come under His wrath. So the covenant of works has not been dissolved. And that's proved by this fact that man's obligation to obey was based on his being a creature, never mind the terms of the covenant of works. And then another reason why man's obligation to obey continues is this, that the failing party, and in this case of course it's Adam, the failing party in the covenant is not freed from his obligation till the other release him. Till the other release. And that's the nature of the covenant again, you see. And it's again true among men. The one who has been offended would have to release the other party from any obligation to obey before that would ever be dissolved. And of course that has not happened. In the covenant of works, the Lord certainly was free from His promise to give Adam the life that was unfair. In that command, don't eat of the tree, if you do, you're going to die. And the inference was, if you don't eat, you'll live. So as soon as Adam sinned, you see, God was freed from His obligation to give Adam eternal life under those terms. But Adam was not freed from, or released from, his obligation to obey God under the terms now of that covenant of works, as well as under the terms of being a creature. Neither is his posterity freed from obligation to obey God as regards the terms of the covenant of works. And let me put it to you this way. What I'm saying here is the terms of the covenant are such that the offending party can't be freed from obligation unless the one who laid down the terms actually releases him. And as we think about that, remember that the whole thing, to put it very plainly, the whole thing was Adam's fault. It was Adam's own responsibility to obey God, and therefore when Adam did not obey God, he was accountable to that. Now he did lose the strength to obey. Thereafter, as a fallen man, Adam did not have the ability to obey God. But the point is this, his ability, or to put it another way, his inability to obey God, to keep the covenant of works, was because of his own sin. And that's a very important point. His inability was because of his own sin. And therefore, though his ability to obey had been lost, the obligation to obey had not been taken away. There's a great difference. It's one thing for Adam to lose his ability to obey, which happened. It's another thing for the obligation to be removed. And you see, the obligation was not removed by Adam's sin. It remained. We must understand that. I've given you a quote in my notes there from Edward Fisher. And he puts it very well. He says this, Adam and his offspring are no more discharged of their duties because they have no strength to perform them than a debtor would be freed from his debt because he has no money to pay it. Now do you see the point? It's very, very clear. That was written, as I say, by Edward Fisher, great theologian of the past. And it's very simple. And the illustration certainly brings it out clearly to our minds. If a man gets into debt, he's not released from his debt because he has no money to pay his debt. And neither is Adam or any of his posterity released from the obligation to obey God simply because they haven't got the ability to obey God. It is that man's foolishness that got him into debt. I was just listening yesterday to the radio when I was out in the car, and the debt that's run up now at this time of the year leading up to Christmas is unbelievable through the plastic money. And like America, Britain is now a nation of debtors. Well, if they're foolish enough to go out and spend and spend and spend and then can't pay their bills at the end of the day, that doesn't release them from their obligation, you see. They're still obliged to pay their bills, even though they don't have the ability to pay them. And it's the same with man. Adam sinned, so how absurd it would be to say that because Adam sinned and lost the ability to keep the covenant of works, God just dissolved it. That would be absolute folly if we thought that way, but tragically, that is the way that many think. And they say that the covenant of works, therefore, no longer stands. Now, here's a very practical application of that. I want you to think about this carefully. In the realm of evangelism, and there's a problem in that realm by many in the Reformed camp, to use that term. They will say, well, you know, man can't believe, man can't repent. Therefore, you should never call on him to seek the Lord or come to Christ or believe in the Lord Jesus or repent of his sin. And they base that on this fact that man is now stricken with inability. Now, man is stricken with inability. But remember this, that just as sinners are bidden by God to obey the moral law, because they are. Just as they're bidden by God to obey the moral law, even though they cannot obey it, so sinners are commanded to believe the gospel and turn to Jesus Christ in spite of the fact that they are incapable of doing so. And the point is that in both cases, the obligation is there to obey and remains, even though man cannot fulfill that obligation, because he can't fulfill it due to his own sin. It's his own sin that brought on him the inability to either obey the Ten Commandments or the presentation of the gospel. It's his own sin that brought that inability. But his sin didn't free him from the obligation, you see. And that is why when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, any presentation of the gospel that does not command men to believe on Christ or repent of sin is a defective presentation of the gospel. And that is why in many realms, in certain Reformed circles, there's a failure there. There's a defective presentation of the gospel. They talk about Christ. They may say that men are sinners and all the rest of it. They're on the road to hell. But they will never say to sinners, you must come to Christ. Because their thinking's all perverted here. They say that because man isn't able to come, therefore God doesn't require him to come. And that is a denial of all that we're seeing here in these studies. Because man's inability to come is his own fault. And he must be charged with that, as well as being charged with his obligation to come to Christ and believe the gospel and repent of his sin. So there has to be a very balanced understanding of these things. Otherwise we go into error. And many have gone into error. You go to many churches today, whether it's in the United States or, and that's what I'm most familiar with at this point in time, having only come from there. You have many churches today who claim to be Reformed, and there's no free offer of the gospel. There's no calling on sinners to come to Christ, because they try to rationalize the whole thing and say, well, man can't do this, therefore I shouldn't ask him to do it. Well, the point is, God asks them. Furthermore, his inability does not free him from that obligation. Every sinner on the face of the earth is obliged to obey God. And if he will not obey God, he will be damned. Now we know, of course, well, let's put it this way. You and I would be damned, but for the fact God intervened. And God gave us grace. But that grace given was a free gift. Furthermore, the giving of grace to sinners doesn't repeal the covenant of works. I'm jumping ahead of myself here. The giving of grace to sinners is on the basis of the obedience of Christ. Christ has fulfilled all this. Therefore, God will freely give grace to sinners to obey the gospel and turn to the Savior and rest in Him. Now, there are many testimonies to the fact that the covenant of works has not been repealed. First of all, God's standard of acceptance can never be altered. Now, there's a basic point. God's standard of acceptance, that is of men, can never be altered. Men commune with God and are able to commune with God, but always on the basis of perfect conformity to his own moral standard. Because, my friend, since God is unchangeable, that means that his standard for fellowship between him and men is also unchangeable. Now, what is God's standard for fellowship between man and himself? It is perfect conformity to the law. That was the way it was at the beginning. That's what Adam was able to give. Perfect conformity to the law. Then he fell. Then the communion was broken. But because the communion was broken by man's sin, that again did not change the basis for fellowship with God or communion with God. So the covenant of works, based entirely on the requirement of perfect obedience to God's standard, it has not been set aside, it has not been repealed. That is still the basis for our fellowship with God. Now, of course, if we want again to jump ahead of ourselves here, we could bring in the Lord Jesus, because you and I are able to fellowship with God on the basis of perfect conformity to the law. But that perfect conformity was rendered by our substitute. So when you and I come to pray and draw near to God, we're not drawing near to him on the basis of any merit we have, for we have none. We're not drawing near on the basis of anything that we have done to try to live up to the standard of perfect conformity to God's law. We're drawing near on the basis of the Lord's obedience. Perfect obedience. Because, my friend, the standard of conformity, perfect conformity to God's law, has not changed because the covenant of works has not been repealed. So we approach God. I want you to keep this in mind. We approach God in fellowship on the basis of the covenant of works being fully met and fully satisfied by our Savior. And of course that brings in his whole obedience. And we'll look at that in a moment or two. Because you see, Christ as mediator, his work as mediator, is actually based on exactly the same terms as the covenant of works. When the Lord became the mediator and the redeemer of sinners, he entered into the covenant of works, as we call it. In other words, he entered into the obligation to give a perfect obedience to the law of God. Now, I want you to understand something here very carefully. We are saved by both the life and the death of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, I have just said, as our mediator, entered into the covenant of works. In other words, he was made under the law. Galatians 4 and verse 4 makes that absolutely clear, as well as many other verses. For it says there that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now underline those words, made under the law. There is the same law as Adam was under. The moral law, the covenant of works, the Lord Jesus Christ was therefore brought into the world under that covenant of works. And he gave a perfect obedience to all its requirements, every one of them. All that the law demanded, it was met by Christ. But then the Lord did something else. He died to satisfy the penalty of that law. So you can sum it up this way. The Lord entered under the precept of the law, and the Lord satisfied the penalty of the law in his death. Now that is what we call the active and the passive obedience of Christ. You'll read those terms if you ever read a writer like Burkhoff or Shedd, these theologians. And they're very good terms, because the Lord Jesus Christ actively obeyed the law from the moment he came into the world. He said, "Thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy law." And therefore, there's the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, also under the same covenant as Adam, under the covenant of works. And it's his delight to do it. And of course, he infallibly gave obedience to that covenant and that law. Absolutely. And he went to the tree. And he suffered the penalty of that law. In other words, he took on himself the wrath that we had incurred by our breaking that law. And there you have the active and the passive obedience. He was actively obeying the law throughout his lifetime. That's why the Father kept saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Why was he pleased with Christ? Because Christ was perfectly keeping the law. And then he went to the cross and he passively obeyed. And that he suffered the full extent of the wrath of God. He did not resist. He did not seek to escape it. But he gave that obedience there to the full penalty of the law. Now what does that mean? That means the covenant of works has not been repealed or abrogated. It has been fulfilled. That's the glorious truth. That covenant has been fulfilled. What Adam didn't do, Christ has done. And you'll see today, men and women, that we're trying here to tie up all these lines of thought that we've been looking at and bring them to converge on our Redeemer. Because I said to you before you can ever understand the covenant of grace, and I said that we're setting out to do a study in that covenant, we haven't got there yet because we're laying the foundation. And unless we understand this, we can't understand the covenant of grace. It can only be a covenant of grace when Christ has fulfilled everything that was under that first covenant of works, as we call it. And then, of course, the terms and results of the covenant of works stand in Scripture and in human experience. And that shows to us the covenant of works has not been repealed. Now, what does Scripture show? It shows that the requirement of perfect obedience still stands. It shows that the promise of eternal life for that obedience is still offered to men. And it shows that the Word of God shows that the penalty of death is still inflicted on men. Now, all of those things are true. The requirement of perfect obedience is still on men. I've shown you over the last few weeks those verses, especially in Luke and in Matthew, where two men came to Christ and said, "How will we have eternal life?" And the Lord said to them, "What saith the law? This do, and I shall live." My dear friend, that is still true. And the point is, the obligation to obey is still there. That's what the Lord was saying, in effect, to the rich young ruler and the lawyer. The obligation to obey is there. And he also underlines the point, even though men can't obey, it doesn't remove their obligation. That's why the Lord did not treat those two men as being passive. I use the word passive again here, but in a different sense. You see, if I stood up on the pulpit and simply said to sinners, "You're dead in your sins," and that's true. They are dead in their sins. "And you can't believe the gospel. So I'm not going to tell you about the gospel." What a travesty that would be of preaching. That's what some are doing. A brother in this very company told me about being to a service in Scotland one time, when the preacher told, he said essentially what I have just said to you there, by way of illustration. You see, when the Lord said to that lawyer, "Do this and thou shalt live," he was not treating that man in any passive way. He was treating that man as an active rebel against God, which every man is.
And he was saying to that man, you must obey this law if you're ever to enter heaven. That requirement is there, my friend. Now, it is true we can't do it. And graciously, God has fulfilled it through Christ of their own disobedience. And that's where you and I would be today if God had not intervened by grace and give to us Christ and deliverance, therefore, from the penalty of that law. Now, that raises a question quickly. Are believers still under the covenant of works? The answer, of course, is no. We're not under the covenant of works. Because though the covenant of works has not been repealed or abrogated, the Lord has fulfilled it completely for his people. So we're not under the covenant of works in the sense that we're still under it trying to work out merit with God. We're not under it in that sense, or in any other sense, because the Lord has fulfilled the covenant of works for us. It hasn't been set aside for the elect of God. It has been fulfilled for them by Jesus Christ. And therefore, by virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, believers are not under the law as a covenant of works. They're under grace. They're under the covenant of grace, therefore. I want you to understand that. I'm talking here about our acceptance with God. We are not under the covenant of works. We're under grace. Now that is the meaning of a very misinterpreted verse. Romans 6 verse 14. Romans 6 14. Look at that verse a moment or two. It says there at the end of the verse, just take those final words, for I've really quoted them. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. How many times have you heard those words quoted in another context? Especially when it comes to the Sabbath. And then it's said by certain teachers, well, the Christian is no longer under the law, he's under grace, therefore he doesn't have to keep the Sabbath day. Friend, that is a, how do we describe it? A gross misinterpretation of these words. Now, I would say that many men who say that do it in ignorance. I want to be fair, because that's what they have been taught. Of course, they'd only do a little search and reading and get rid of some of their prejudice, they would discover that what they've been taught is nonsense. Unscriptural nonsense. What does this mean? You're not under the law, but under grace. Does this mean the believer is freed from obeying the moral law as a way of life? Certainly not. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:21 that he is under the law to Christ. The Christian is still under the law as a way of life. In other words, as a conduct of behavior. We're not to break the seventh commandment or any other commandment. We're to live by those commandments as Christians. No, we're not living by them to try to be justified, but we're living under the law as part of our sanctification. Now, the law doesn't sanctify us. What I'm showing you is the Lord sanctifies us, and as the Lord sanctifies us by his grace and by his Spirit, we love his law. The Sabbath is a delight to the Christian. And so on. So what do these words mean? You're not under the law, but under grace. Well, the whole context tells you. Paul has been arguing from chapter 3 onwards, man is guilty. Man deserves hell. Then he brings in the righteousness of God in Christ and justification. And that righteousness imputed to us by which we are justified. And then he comes here into these chapters, like 6 and 7, to start to talk about sanctification. And what he's saying is, we're not under the law, in the sense that we are not struggling to try to keep the law to be justified. We're under the grace of God, and by the grace of God, Christ has fulfilled all that law for our justification. That's what it means. So, it's actually saying, we're not under the covenant of works. We're under the covenant of grace as regards our acceptance with God and our justification. That's what it's saying. So, believers are not under the covenant of works as a means of being justified. We're certainly under the law in the sense that we're to obey it as Christians. Seek to do the will of God as he leads us and directs us through his own word, including the moral law. Now, what role does the covenant of works play in the salvation of men? Because it still stands. So, it has to play a role, you see, in God's dealings with men, and he still uses the covenant of works, he still, in other words, has men under the moral law. So how does it function there with regard to the salvation of men? Well, it simply functions there by showing men their need of Christ. That's its role with regard to the salvation of sinners. Galatians 3:24, the law is your schoolmaster to bring you unto Christ. It's the same law, the moral law, the covenant of works. The law is the schoolmaster that brings us unto Christ. Now, what Paul is teaching there is that even though man cannot obey the law of God, but is required to obey it still because the obligation has not been removed, the Spirit of God uses that to convict him. To convict him of his own disobedience, his own wickedness, his own law-breaking, his own guilt, therefore. And as he's convicted of all that, he has shown his need to be saved. He's shown his need of a Savior. And of course, then as the Spirit of God works, he brings him on to Christ. That's what Paul means when he says, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ. The schoolmaster, the word there is the word pedagogue. And a pedagogue in those times was exactly a slave, basically. And he accompanied the children of the master. And he was very strict and all the rest of it. And he guided them onto wherever they were supposed to be going, school or whatever it might have been. That was the work of the pedagogue. So here's the law. The law has not been repealed. The law still stands. What does it do? It brings us to Christ. How? By showing us our sin. Paul says in many places, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, it brings us on to Christ, that we might rest in him, that we might be justified by faith, as he goes on to say in Galatians 3:24. You illustrate it this way, taking Joshua and Moses. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses brought Israel up to the borders of the promised land, but Joshua took them in. And therefore, the law brings us up to Christ, up to the threshold of salvation. But it's the Lord Jesus who saves us. It's Christ who saves us. It's not the law. It's the one who has kept that law for us, even our Joshua, our Jehovah Savior, and he brings us right into a right relationship with God. So, it's the means of convincing men of their sin, and that has been true right from the very time of the fall. Now, our time is just about gone here, but you notice I've given you three periods of time, the time from Adam to Moses, from Moses to the New Testament era, and then from New Testament times until the end of time. And during those three eras, the law has always been at work. And Paul actually discusses that here in the verses that we read today. In Romans 5, it says in verse 13, for until the law, and that means until the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. And what Paul is saying there is that from the time of Adam to Moses, there was sin in the world. But the only way that we can say there was sin in the world is when the law was broken. Because sin is a transgression of the law. So Paul is simply saying that from Adam to Moses, the law was there. And by that, men were adjudged to be sinners in that era. And then, of course, from Moses right through to the days of our Lord, taking that next great epoch of history. Also, the law was at work there. And you find that in various scriptures that you make it abundantly clear. I have to close here, but I'm just showing that the law was always there, convincing men of sin. See, my friend, men were saved in exactly the same way, or on exactly the same basis, from the time from Adam to during the time from Adam to Moses, and from Moses to Christ, as they are today. And have been from the days of our Savior. On exactly the same basis. The law showing them their sin. and then the law bringing them face to face with the substitute who has paid for that sin and has satisfied that law, fulfilled all its demands. It's exactly the same thing. Now there's another realm. Somebody asked me about that the other day. Last week I mentioned the word dispensationalism, and somebody asked me, well, you're not going to deal with that. Well, I'm not going to make any promises, but it certainly needs to be dealt with, because it teaches that God has dealt with men in different ways at different times. And that, of course, is entirely wrong. So that's for another time. But what we've sought to show you today is the covenant of works still stands. Christ has fulfilled it for his people, for our justification, and therefore we go free. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts. Let us just pray before we disperse. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt remember us. Lord, we need thee to give us more light and constantly teach our hearts of these things. Bless us now in the meetings to follow today. May thy grace be upon us. And may thy great name be glorified. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.